You would please open your Bibles to the 79th Psalm, Psalm 79. And upon reading the 79th Psalm, we will find that it is similar in many ways to the 74th Psalm. There are a lot of parallels here. Both Psalms lament the destruction of Jerusalem, with both also asking God how long, wondering how long God would allow the destruction and the terror to continue. Both Psalms ask God to rise up and destroy those who had destroyed Jerusalem and her people. Both Psalms seek a future day when God's people will be able to praise Him because of His mighty hand of deliverance. And both Psalms are primarily concerned with the glory of God. Yet these songs are also profoundly different. In the 74th Psalm, we find the psalmist reviewing the destruction, saying, "Look, this is where this happened. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. They roared in the midst of thy meeting place. This is where they set up their own standards for signs. They smash all its carved work with hatchet and hammers. They have burned thy sanctuary to the ground. They have defiled the dwelling place of thy name." In the 74th Psalm, we find Asaph very concerned with the destruction and desecration of the temple. In the 79th Psalm, we find the psalmist's attention turned in a different direction. As we will read, he speaks of the death and the suffering of the people and the defamation of God's name. Here, Asaph is very concerned with the people of God and with the God of the people. Because of the similarities and the subject matter of both the 74th and 79th Psalms, most believe that both were written in view of the 586 BC destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonian armies under the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar. This destruction was brought upon the people of God because of their unfaithfulness to Him. From this, we can learn at least two things, and of course these two things are very closely related. Number one, let us learn that when we have sinned and God's hand is heavy upon us, we must repent of our sin. And we can do so knowing that He will forgive His people. That's the blessedness of it, is if we have failed, as sorrowful as our failure might be and as sad we might be about it, nevertheless God will hear our cry for help and He will forgive us our sin. Amen? We learned this from last week's psalm. God will forgive. Though God will not forever overlook His people's sin and will at some time run out of patience, bringing calamity upon them, and we ought to learn from that first. Amen? Nevertheless, He will also hear the repentant cries for mercy. If we have sinned, we must repent of our sin. God will hear the cries of His people. And then number two, like point number one, though we have never suffered anything like the people of this psalm suffered, nevertheless, we learn from this psalm that when we do suffer, we must persist in crying out to God, continuing to appeal to Him, for He will hear our prayer. Though we may suffer, we remain God's people. And no matter how awful the depth of our suffering, we must obediently trust in our Lord, continually calling upon Him. Now, as we, before we read the 79th Psalm, let us consider the stanzas. The first stanza is composed of verses 1 through 4, where the psalmist laments the destruction of Jerusalem and her people. The second stanza is composed of verses 5 through 12, where the psalmist cries desiring justice for the glory of God's name. And in the third stanza, or if you will, the postscript, verse 13, we find the psalmist making a declaration of praise. So now let us hear the word of God, Psalm 79, verse 1, a psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have invaded thine inheritance. They have defiled thy holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the dead bodies of thy servants for food to the birds of the heavens, the flesh of thy godly ones to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water round about Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and derision to those around us. How long, O Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Will thy jealousy burn like fire? pour out thy wrath upon the nations which do not know thee, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon thy name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let thy compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for thy name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of thy servants, which has been shed. Let the groanings of the prisoner come before thee. According to the greatness of thy divine power, preserve those who are doomed to die, and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach which they have reproached thee, O Lord. So we, thy people, and the sheep of thy pasture, will give thanks to thee forever. To all generations we will tell of thy praise. And so, having completed the reading of the 79th Psalm, we pray that the Lord may add his blessings to the reading of his word and grant us heavenly wisdom and insight with right application following. Amen. The goal is not only to hear his word and to know his word and understand it, but to go out and live it. Amen. The 79th Psalm is introduced to us as a Psalm of Asaph. Having said that the 74th and the 79th Psalms have parallels, we have the same difficulty with this psalm being assigned to Asaph as we did with the 74th. If indeed this psalm refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, then how can it be composed by Asaph? For Asaph was a contemporary of David who lived around 1000 BC. And no such destruction of the temple took place during that period of time. For one thing, Solomon hadn't built the temple yet. As we said of the 74th Psalm, there are at least two possible answers to this problem. First, this song may have been composed by the Asaph of David's day in prophetic foresight of the coming days of destruction. Second, then, it may be that this song was written after the first temple destruction by the sons of Asaph, who carried the family name and ministered into the reign of King Josiah. We even read of that in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Whether this song was written in prophetic foresight or by a later descendant of Asaph, it doesn't matter, for its inclusion in the great songbook of the Bible and reference to historical events convinces us that it is the written word of God and therefore written for our instruction. It is a psalm of Asaph. Verse 1. O God, the nations have invaded thine inheritance. They have defiled thy holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. Please note here, though Jerusalem had been laid in ruins and the holy temple of God defiled, the psalmist still cried out to God in faith, believing. Never, dear church, never is there ever the occasion for us not to cry out to God. It matters not what has come upon us. If we are God's people, then we must cry out to him. If it seems that God has turned a deaf ear to us, still, we must cry out to him. If it seems that God has abandoned us, we must cry out to him all the more. If it seems that it's God's own hand that is heavy upon us, yet must we lift our cries to him. Even if God himself were to slay us, yet must we trust him, and our cries must remain ever lifted to him. Let us learn. If we've learned anything from the Psalms, I think we've learned this. And since we're a little bit more than halfway through the Psalms, we'll learn it about twice as much by the time we get to the end of it. Amen. The psalmist, ever faithful, cried out to God, invoking God's name. Let us, no matter the situation, cry out to God. Amen. The scene, the Jerusalem destruction, is almost more than the psalmist can bear. It is as if he is aghast. Utter ruin has come upon Jerusalem and the holy temple, and that by the hands of a foreign army. Of the words, the nations, Spyros Zodiotis writes that that it refers to a person, an inhabitant, or a populace, a people, a tribe, or a nation, the non-Israeli or the heathen peoples. In my mind, then, the King James Version translates this very well, saying, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. The enemies of God, those heathen people who do not belong to the Lord, had invaded the land of God and violated the people of God. And the psalmist notes that their invasion is a personal affront against God himself, saying, O God, the nations have invaded thine inheritance. Jerusalem uniquely belongs to God. The Holy Mount uniquely belongs to God. As the psalmist said, they have defiled thy holy temple. And so are the people of God, uniquely God's people. The inhabitants in Jerusalem who worship God on the Holy Mount belong to God. They are his inheritance. God has a rightful and legal claim here. Besides that, he is the God who is the creator and all belongs to him. But uniquely with these people, he has chosen them. And the heathen people, these who have come in, have personally violated God by invading his land, destroying his city, his temple, and murdering and imprisoning his people. The psalmist said that the heathens defiled God's holy temple and laid Jerusalem in ruins. This is well documented, these events. And, of course, it was also what the psalmist spoke of in the 74th Psalm. Of this, Spurgeon wrote, Thus the Holy Land, the Holy House, and the Holy City were all polluted by the non-covenant people. After devouring and defiling, they have come to destroying and have done their work with cruel completeness. Jerusalem, the beloved city, the joy of the nation, the abode of her God, was totally wrecked. But this was the place, and these were the people where God had distinctively displayed his glory on earth. The walls and buildings, the temple, had stood for many years as a witness to the world of the glories of the eternal God. So how could this happen? How could heathens, sinners, those who do not know God, those God-denying, idol-worshipping foreigners, how could they come in and invade that which testified of the glory of the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? How could this happen? Asaph is in complete wonder at the utter devastation. But then it's worse. Not only have they invaded God's land, God's city, and God's holy temple, but they have murdered God's people. Verse 2. They have given the dead bodies of thy servants for food to the birds of the heavens, the flesh of thy godly ones to the beasts of the earth. Well, this is descriptive enough, isn't it? When the heathen armies invaded, they killed many of God's people. So devastating was this slaughter that there was not time nor people enough to bury the dead. And so the psalmist complains the bodies of God's people were left lying where they died, and as God designed nature, the birds that feast on carrion made food of the dead. And so did the wild carnivorous animals take opportunity to eat the flesh of the dead. And these were thy servants, thy godly ones. See how the psalmist is concerned for what is right and for what belongs to the Lord. The point isn't that people died, but that these were God's people. This was an affront against God, the Holy One. Further then, to have dead bodies lying around putrefying would be defiling to the land, not to mention defiling to the bodies. This was an unholy thing that took place, and the psalmist calls upon the Holy God to avenge his people. Verse 3. They have poured out their blood like water round about Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. So rampant and so flippant was the killing that it was, as Asaph put it, as if the people's blood poured out like water, plenteous, and as if it were nothing. Everywhere in Jerusalem, inside the fortified walls. The enemy murdered the people of God indiscriminately, mercilessly, taking life as they made pillage of the city. The loss of life was so massive that there was no one left to bury the multitude of the slain. Let us note then something here. In the description of the ruin, the devastation was so complete and overwhelming. And as the psalmist spoke of God's inheritance and God's temple and God's people being brought to utter ruin, it seems quite evident that God not only allowed this, but that he was the cause of it. What I mean by this is this, that God, angry with his people and their faithlessness toward him, as they persisted in sin, even after he had forgiven them and restored them so many times over. Remember the last psalm, Psalm 78, that cycle they were in? So put out with them that he did indeed pour out his wrath upon them by giving the enemy the victory. Look, there's no way the enemy wins unless God gives them the victory, period. And someone might say, well, God didn't do it. He's not the cause of it. He allowed it. Well, if he allows it, he's the cause of it. There's no distinction. Why try to soften the language? God is supreme. He's the sovereign. All is under his sovereign control. As we like to say, there is not one maverick molecule in the entire world, in all the universe. Amen? He's in control of it all. Though it was an enemy army directed by a heathen king that overthrew them, it is very evident that this overthrow was given by the divine hand of God. And beloved, believing that God is completely sovereign, the sovereign, and with the Jewish people unquestionably holding to the complete sovereignty of God, it is remarkable then, this is the reason I've said all this, it is remarkable then that Asaph did not blame God or accuse God as if God had done something wrong. Rather, he cried out to God for mercy. Let us learn from this. Never, though God be the sovereign, never are we to shake our fist at God, and never are we to point an accusing finger at him, but we must be like Job saying, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. And we must cry out to God for deliverance, trusting him for salvation, even when his hand is heavy upon us, crushing us. If he crushes us, it is for our good and his glory. Believe it. It is true. We don't like to be crushed, do we? We don't like to be disciplined, do we? But family, what kind of spoiled children would we be if we were never disciplined, if we were never humiliated? Our sin would run rampant. God, in his divine mercy, brings wrath and judgment and discipline to us so that afterwards, as the Hebrews says, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, if what had taken place wasn't bad enough, God's people who survived this ordeal continued to suffer. Here the psalmist continues to lament what the living were suffering. Verse 4, we have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and derision to those around us. So thoroughly defeated and humiliated were the people of God that the surrounding nations saw those still alive as a reproach. Even their neighbors rebuked them, holding their defeat in their face. No one would come to the rescue. Even their neighbors, who would fear the same invaders, despised defeated Israel. Those who lived through this ordeal, whose city was destroyed, whose place of worship defiled, whose families were murdered, who could not so much as bury their dead, were also the objects of scoffing and derision. Is there no compassion among the peoples? Must they suffer insult on top of injury? Is there no comfort to be found anywhere from anybody? Will no one weep with them? Will no one take them in? Even their neighbors saw God's people as a reproach and further insulted and mocked them, making fun at them in their losses and in their grief. It was absolutely terrible, and there was no relief in sight. Well, having lamented the destruction of Jerusalem and her people, the psalmist now goes on to cry out to God, desiring restoration and justice for the glory of God's name. Here, the psalmist's sight moves from the awfulness of the defeat to his desire for God's glory. And this is what must be for us, that we shift our sight from the dreadfulness of the situation to the desire for the glory of God. Let us learn from this, family. We need to desire above all things that God be glorified. Verse 5, how long, O Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Will thy jealousy burn like fire? How long, O Lord? Here the psalmist invoked the covenant name of God. God is the covenant God who will not break his covenant. Thus, how long, O Lord, is a great cry of faith. Asaph knew that God would not forsake his people forever. It is not a matter of if God will restore and deliver them, but when. So Asaph says, how long, O Lord? When will you come? When will you deliver? When will you save us? What great hope then this gives us. God will not abandon those whom he set his love upon, for he chose us before he laid the foundation of the world, family. Though we sin, yet is he ever faithful. Now to be sure, as the Apostle Paul said, referencing Romans 6, 1 and 2, we are not to continue in sin that grace may increase. As Paul said, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? But even at that, when we do sin, or using the apostles' vernacular, when we do the things we do not want to do, he, God, will not leave us nor forsake us. It isn't a matter of if God will restore, but when. And then, by the way, I want to be very careful here. We should not tempt God by trying his patience. Any taste of his wrath will be immeasurably worse than the finite measure of passing pleasure we might derive from some sin we commit. Then think of this. Why sin against the God who will restore? He is holy, and we too must be holy, for he is our God. Nevertheless, it is true. If we fall, we can repent knowing he will restore. Remember our message concerning the restoration of Peter 2 Sundays ago. God will restore. So when we sin, let us turn to him in repentance. Amen. Asaph cried out to God in faith, wondering how long the covenant God of Israel would endure such devastation among his people. How long would God be angry with them on account of their sin? Would the covenant God be angry forever? Would the covenant God allow his jealousy to burn on like a fire until all was consumed? Asaph was asking, how long must we, the people of God, undergo the chastening hand of our Lord? How long will you, O Lord, display your jealousy? Dr. Barrick wrote, God's jealousy is his zealous vigilance to protect his holiness and his honor in all things that belong to him alone. God is jealous for his people. D.A. Carson writes that God's wrath is a function of God's holiness against sin. Where there is no sin, there is no wrath. Amen. Where God in holiness confronts his image bearers in their rebellion, there must be wrath. Otherwise, God is not the jealous God he claims to be, and his holiness is impugned. The price of diluting God's wrath is diminishing God's holiness. God is just and holy in pouring out his wrath against those who have sinned against him, even his own people. And church, when his people will not give themselves to him, their rightful owner, then God in his perfect and holy jealousy will discipline them to turn them about so they will glorify him only. Asaph cried out, saying, "How long, O Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Will thy jealousy burn like fire?" What a distressing cry this is, and what an appropriate cry. It is to beg God for mercy, recognizing that God was just in disciplining his people for their sin, and yet at the same time seeking reprieve from the misery of that just discipline. And so did Asaph write his plea precisely, crying, verse 6, "Pour out thy wrath upon the nations which do not know thee, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon thy name." Asaph was asking for a reversal of the tide. Instead of God continuing to pour out his wrath upon those who know him, his people, he asked God to pour out his wrath upon those who do not know him, namely the heathen. Instead of God pouring out his wrath upon those that call upon his name, he asked that God would pour out his wrath upon those who do not call upon his name. And why? Verse 7, "For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. They do not know the Lord and do not call upon his name, and they are the ones who have devoured Jacob," that is Israel, "and laid waste Jacob's dwelling place, Jerusalem." This was a fervent request that God pour out divine vengeance on those who ravaged his people. And here then is the cry for deliverance based upon the forgiveness of sin. Verse 8, "Do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let thy compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low." Well, we have a little problem with the translation here, and the translators are pretty divided on this point. The word translated forefathers in some contexts can refer to forefathers, and that's why some have translated it forefathers here. But here again, I agree with the King James Version, the translation of the King James, and believe that this is the better translation. And the King James says, instead of "do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us," the King James says, "Oh, remember not against us former iniquities." Not speaking of their forefathers, but their own sin. Though Israel did suffer much because of the sins of preceding generations, it seems here that Asaph acknowledged their own sin previously committed. Dr. Barrick writes, "Focusing on persecution and disaster can cause us to miss the point that our own sinfulness might have contributed to the situation." I think this is very true. How often in our troubles do we get so wrapped up in the trouble that we forget to consider our own heart? Beloved, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. We should test our own heart. We should examine ourselves. When troubles come upon us, the first thought should be, "Oh God, save me. I repent of my sin. Search me out, oh God." Again, Barrick writes, "Focusing on persecution and disaster can cause us to miss the point that our own sinfulness might have contributed to the situation." Asaph confesses his and his people's sins and asks for divine mercy. Whether Israel suffered for the sins of their forefathers or their own sins, repentance of sin is in order. Note that Asaph did not say that it was not fair that they suffer for their forefathers' sins, nor did he say that it was not fair that they suffer for their own sins because they were committed previously, but he, without excuse, repented of sin, seeking God's mercy. When we consider sin, repentance is always in order, every single time. We might say, "Well, I'm not the one who sinned." Well, then repent of sin anyway. Aren't you sorry that sin exists and that it's an affront to God? "Lord, I repent of our nation's sin." And we may say, well, our nation's sinning, but I'm not sinning in ways that the nation is. I'm still a part of this nation. And I am very sorry for this nation's sin. I'm very sorry at how many thousands of abortions take place. I'm very sorry over that, God. I repent of it. I've not been involved in a single abortion. Amen? Thank the Lord. But I live in a nation where such is common every day. It is always right when we consider sin to repent of it. Beloved, when God forgives sin, it is cast as far as the east is from the west. He forgives, it will never be recalled, nor will it ever be re-punished. To ask God to remember no more is to ask God to forgive forever. This is the cry of the repentant. Let thy compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. The word compassion is actually plural and means compassions. It could very well be translated, let your acts of compassion come quickly to meet us. Let your full compassion, your compassions, come quickly to meet us. Beloved, let us remember that not only is God compassionate, but He is the God of compassions. When we are in need, let us also appeal to the God of multifaceted compassion. He knows how to show compassion in ways we know nothing about. Asaph, with urgency in his voice, asked that God would not delay, but that in their situation, with the people of God being brought very low, it seemed as if their total annihilation were imminent. And that if God didn't intervene quickly, it would be too late for his nation to be preserved. It's kind of like the Olivet Discourse. If the Lord were to tarry much longer, even the elect would be lost, if that were possible. Asaph is desperate, saying, man, God, if you don't intervene soon, I don't see how the nation's going to survive. Then he continued to cry out, verse 9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and forgive us our sins for thy name's sake. Now the psalmist hits the nail on the head. What great understanding. This is about the glory of God's name. That is the issue. God's glory is, and what was at issue. God's glory is, and what was at issue when Israel sinned against him, and his glory is, and what was at issue as Israel had been devastated by the heathen nations. Here is the issue of all of life, and of all that is, of all eternity, God's glory. One commentator rightly wrote, the central issue in all situations ought to be the glory of God. But I would add to this, the central issue in all situations is the glory of God, and we ought to be quick to recognize that truth. For all things are from him, and through him, and to him, to God be the glory forever. Amen. The very foundation of Asaph's cry is the glory of God's name, that his greatness should be proclaimed and made known. Again, Spurgeon wrote, this is masterly pleading. No argument has such force as this. God's glory was tarnished in the eyes of the heathen by the defeat of his people and the defamation of his temple. Therefore, his distressed servants implore his aid that his great name may no more be the scorn of blaspheming enemies. For his glorious name's sake, that his glory would be made known among his people and to those who are not his people, the psalmist pleads for a quick rescue. And note, Asaph referred to God as the God of their salvation. Amen. It is to say, to whom can we go but you alone, O God? How good it is, church, to come to the end of your rope. To find out you got no more rope. And your grip, you're losing it. For then, you cry out to God. How about crying out to God first and foremost, even when we think we've got 50 foot of rope? To whom can we go but you alone, O God? You are the God of our salvation. So deliver us, save us, Asaph cried. And if there was any doubt in our mind that repentance of sin was on Asaph's mind, that is in verse 8, all doubt is removed here in verse 9. In verse 8, there'll be doubt in verse 8. All doubt is removed here in verse 9. He cried, and forgive our sins for thy name's sake. Interestingly enough, the word translated forgive is literally atone for. Pardon of sin is sought for the removal of wrath. If God will forgive sin, then there will be no more wrath, for sin forgiven is sin atoned for. God, atone for our sin. Make a way for our forgiveness. It is to say, we have no hope but you. We have no cause nor basis of our own to plead. So we plead that the God of our salvation will make the way for our salvation. And why should God atone for sin? Why? For his name's sake. I am amazed at the end of Romans chapter 11. Before Paul goes into that wonderful doxology. Oh, the mysteries, right? Before he goes into that doxology, he says that God has bound all men over to sin. And we wonder, why would God do that? And it says that he may have mercy on them all. How do we know that God's a merciful God? We've sinned. And his glory is made known. Shall we cherish sin then? Absolutely not. God doesn't cherish it. Shall we cherish that God is merciful? Absolutely. God cherishes his mercy. Why should God atone for sin? For his own name's sake. There is no cause, no rhyme, no reason for which God should forgive our sin except that his name would be exalted. He shouldn't forgive mankind because mankind, somewhere deep down and in, inside himself, has some good there. No, man is born totally depraved. It is a humbling thing to think of why God should forgive us. The answer is he should not, except that he wills for his own glory. In this, as he asks for God to atone for sin, there is more significance. The temple has been destroyed. The priests have been put to the sword. The altars defiled and torn down. How will the people make sacrifice now? Here, as the psalmist asks God to atone for their sin, he understands something. He understands that the blood of bulls and goats will never satisfy the wrath of God, even if there are tens of millions of thousands of them slain. Never. He understands something here, that God must satisfy his own wrath. And this is what he pleads, that God, for the sake of his own glory, would atone for his own people's sin, washing away the guilt and the wrath. Boyce wrote, "They do not complain that their treatment by God is unjust. They know they are sinners. They know they have sinned repeatedly in thought, word, and deed. They know that God has been merciful to them, even in his judgments." I love that. Amen, James Boyce. "They know that God has been merciful to them even in his judgments." You know how God has been merciful to them, like Asaph? Asaph's still breathing and still writing a song. "They know that they have suffered much less than they actually deserve. Some of them died, but not all of them. A remnant's preserved. God is merciful," James writes. Amen. And so, church, it is on the foundation of who God is that they make their appeal. God, forgive for the glory of your own name's sake. Show yourself to be the merciful God you are. Continuing to reason, Asaph cried out, saying, verse 10, why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of thy servants, which has been shed. What great shame did the people realize? They knew that the godless nations mocked Israel, and in mocking Israel, so that they mock Israel's God, saying, where is their God? Asaph was brought low in humility and shame, knowing that because of their sin, they had brought the heathen's reproach upon their God. So he prayed in so many words that God would show the heathen nations where Israel's God was. They're saying, where is God? God, show them. You're on the throne of heaven pouring out your wrathful vengeance upon them. Show them where you're at, God. Divine and holy justice demands an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. For each drop of blood shed by God's people, Asaph asked that there be a shedding of the heathen's blood, that all the peoples, all the nations would know that God is on the throne. Where is God? God, show them you're on the throne. Since the Lord says that vengeance is his, it is right to pray that he have his vengeance. And that is what Asaph petitions. Now he pleads for mercy upon the people of God. Verse 11. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before thee. According to the greatness of thy power, preserve those who are doomed to die. When the Babylonian Empire conquered the Jews, many of them who lived through it were led off into exile and captivity. Here then, Asaph appeals to God, asking that he would hear his people who were imprisoned, to hear their groanings. They groaned to return to their city. They groaned under the heavy burden of slavery. They groaned at the losses they suffered, being separated from their friends and family. They grieved at the loss of friends and family. But worst of all, they could not worship their God in the place he designated. Their worship was hindered, and so they groaned the terrible groans of pain, suffering, grief, and spiritual emptiness. Asaph asked that God would, by the greatness of his power, or as some translations have it, by the strength of his arm, would preserve those who were doomed to die in captivity. Lord, rescue the perishing. Verse 12. And return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached thee, O Lord. Not only were the Babylonians in need of a strong dose of the wrathful vengeance of God, but so were Israel's neighbors. Not only did they not come to their rescue, but they had reproached them, scoffing them, ridiculing and mocking them, which was to mock, scoff, and ridicule God. So did they deserve a good dose of God's wrath to teach them a lesson in the glories of God. And asking for sevenfold reproach to fall back upon their neighbors, Asaph is figuratively asking that God would completely avenge them to the fullest measure. And the reason Asaph states that God should avenge to that degree is because in reproaching God's people, they have reproached God himself. There is no difference. To come against God's people is to come against God. I find that a comfort. If anyone should attack me, they have attacked my God. Amen. And my Father is on the throne. How about yours? Amen. Having read and considered the psalmist's lamentations over the destruction of Jerusalem and her people, and having cried out for a divine justice for the glory of God, we come to the postscript where the psalmist makes a declaration of promised praise. Verse 13. So we, thy people, and the sheep of thy pasture will give thanks to thee forever. To all generations we will tell of thy praise. If it's all about God's glory, then God's people must determine to glorify him, giving him praise. As the confession of faith, Asaph declares the Jewish nation to be God's people, and God will not abandon his people. He is the great shepherd, and they the sheep of his pasture. And again, I say this is amazing. Though they suffered so much, though they were under the wrath of God, yet did they trust him. Amen. And though they asked how long, they knew that God would not wait forever, but that at his appointed time he would show himself to be the glorious God that he is, and he would save them, delivering them from certain death and extinction, thus exalting himself before them and the heathen nations. So they promised to praise him. And they promised that they would tell of his praise to all the future generations. And then here we are. By the reading of this psalm, a future generation participating in that which they promised. We, through this song, through the written record of God's faithfulness to Israel, we tonight do join with Asaph and indeed all true Israel in praising the Lord. Isn't it amazing? And what we're reading here, some 2,500 years later, are actively participating in this psalm tonight. It's amazing. I tell you, I take particular delight in knowing that even tonight we share in the fulfillment of the psalmist's vow unto God. Let us praise the God of Israel. Amen. What should we learn from this psalm? Much as I said at the beginning, that we should cry out to God, for he is our salvation. We have no other. We want no other but him and him alone. Look, let us not be like those who turn to God when they have exhausted all their options. Let's have no option. God alone. Amen. Addressing our need to cry out to God, Spurgeon well wrote, "We ought to order our case before the Lord with as much care as if our success depended on our pleading." He didn't say our success depended on our pleading, but he said, as if it does. And then he says this, "Men in earthly courts will use all their power to obtain their ends, and so also should we state our case with earnestness." In other words, he's saying, we should seriously cry out to God. We should lift our voices to God. We should state our case to him. We should enter into the throne room of God, knowing it's a throne room and a legal court. State your case. Amen. The judge is your Father. Then let us come to him saying, "Even if he slays me, yet will I trust him." I love that verse. Beloved, no matter what happens to God's people, his people are still his sheep, and he cares for them, and he is the good shepherd who has made an unbreakable covenant with his people. Let us come to him repenting of our sin, knowing him as our God, the God who will appease his own wrath. In fact, who has already through Jesus Christ appeased his own wrath. Let us learn to pray, seeking his glory rather than our relief. Let us mark his glory as the ever-abiding priority in all things. Then we will see our circumstance rightly, and so will we rightly pray. In closing, Pastor Steve Lawson insightfully wrote, "All that God does, he does primarily to pursue and promote his own glory. This is the highest end and chief ambition that stir the passion of God's own heart, namely, the magnification of his own most holy name. Here is the supreme good for which God acts, the promotion of his honor. If this is the loftiest pursuit of God, then so it must be for man. All people must live for what is greater than themselves if they are to be elevated to experience life as God purposes. Men either live for the greatness of God or they merely exist. This is the highest goal and most honorable aim of man, the passionate pursuit of the glory of God." So, dear church, no matter our circumstance, whether we are in the deepest valley and it seems like the pit of hell, or we are on the mountaintop overlooking it all, let us pray, let us cry out to God, and let us seek his glory. Amen. Shall we pray? And Lord, I do ask that you place your truths deep within us, that your truth would abide, and that we, Lord, would seek your glory to exalt your name, that your glory would be the priority above our job, above our pleasures, Lord, above our relief, that in all things, Lord, more than seeking our own, we would seek the glory of your name. Be exalted in our lives, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you.